All right, good morning, everyone. Thanks for your patience. We had power outage, and then we wanted to reflect on some hymns. We're going to pick back up in this section of 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, my intent is to keep it as simple and straightforward as I can, while at the same time just opening your mind to the broader possibilities of this text. And I mean, there have been entire academic treatises, entire books written on this section of 1 Peter 3, specifically detailing, running almost parallel in some respects to the Creed, at least certain parts of the Creed. So we'll jump back in at chapter 3, verse 17 and following. And again, we'll try to do the two-fold task of keeping it simple and straightforward, the way we Lutherans have received it, and then opening our mind to other possibilities as well. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so at chapter 3, verse 17, and it really is kind of distorting to take this section on its own, because the overarching theme that Peter is really communicating and getting across begins all the way back in chapter 2, probably somewhere around verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's probably the major theme of this entire section. So to be faithful unto God, to be dutiful in the hierarchy in which He's put us, husbands and wives, slaves and masters, so forth. But to realize that as we suffer wrong, to endure it, mindful of God, commending ourselves to God, we are engaged in a very Christ-like activity. In fact, this is the essence of who Christ is, and so we should expect that pattern and template to emerge in our lives as well. So that idea continues, as you can see in chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered. You see how he's running these things in parallel? Mm-hmm. So he's just interwoven this whole thing that the template of Christ is to be our template. And the way we perceive doing good and then suffering for it, we should perceive through the lens of Christ, who did the ultimate good, was the absolute good, and suffered for it. Not because God hated him, and so therefore God doesn't hate us. But in fact, conversely, mysteriously, because God loved him, and therefore also God loves us. So ultimately, Peter wants to get us to this baptismal reality where we've got an appeal to God for a good conscience. And that good conscience really ties back in with the main theme that, see, if you're accused of doing evil, if your conscience is weak, you just believe that and you go, oh, I'm a bad person. But if you have a good conscience before God and you're accused of doing evil when you've done no evil, you're nonplussed. Yeah, you're not flustered. You're okay. Job is like that. He's a great example of that. He holds his clean conscience all the way through, even contending with God wonderfully. But our Lord Jesus, he's nonplussed when there's false accusations all around him. When he's falsely accused, he opens not his mouth. He suffers as a condemned criminal, having not committed a single sin, but rather loving God to the utmost and loving man unto the utmost. So, all of this gives us a template and pattern. This is really the driving point. Peter wants to get us to this place of a clean conscience before God. He has a masterful and artistic way of doing that, but sometimes his way of doing it, we can get tangled up and not understand the big picture of what he's trying to do. So going on to verse 18, which we looked at, I think, in fair depth last week, for Christ also suffered once for sins. You see how he's doing good and he's innocent, but he suffers, and he suffers for sins that aren't even his, but ours. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And if you were in the adult Bible class and you remember how we looked very closely at 1 Corinthians 15, and you saw how there's the natural or, well, let's just go to it. Let's get his exact terms, because this will, and if you had any doubts or any confusion in the Sunday class, you'll understand how these two things tie together very well. So 1 Corinthians 15, and he's got the natural body and the spiritual body, or the earthly body and the heavenly body, that this distinction that St. Paul uses. And then you can see how it's going to be parallel to being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Two different modes of being, and we have two different modes too. Now, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, there's this great thing. In fact, both C.S. Lewis and Tolkien maybe even more so, are masters of taking biblical themes and then turning them into fiction, so that in the fiction you go, well, it is kind of like the biblical theme, and it reflects on it. One of those is Gandalf the Wizard faces, at least in the movie, faces a Balrog on a mountaintop, this demonic figure, so fire and brimstone incarnate kind of figure, and he's battling the Balrog, and they both die in the conflict. And Gandalf is known as Gandalf the Grey, and he has a certain mode of being and a certain amount of power and this kind of thing. After he defeats the Balrog, he ascends into this celestial realm. You're kind of given a glimpse into his vision as he ascends into the celestial realm. And then he's placed back into his body, but his body has changed, and he's now Gandalf the White. And he's got new powers, new perception. In fact, one of the characters says, Gandalf, you know, you're alive, or something like this. And he says, oh yes, that used to be my name, or that used to be what they called. So there's this, he's the same person, continuity, but two different modes of being. He was Gandalf the Grey, and now he's Gandalf the White. And this is, Tolkien is just taking this right out of the Bible, because this is what Jesus does. He is put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Or to use the Pauline terms in 1 Corinthians 15, he was put to death in the natural body, but raised in the spiritual body. He was put to death as Christ the Gray, and raised as Christ the White, and so also will we. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, obviously we're midstream of his argument, but if we just pick up at 42, it should suffice. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Talking about the body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So our bodily existence to come will be one that is imperishable, glorious, and powerful. Verse 44 is the most clarifying. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, see how it's body and body? There's the continuity. It's Gandalf and Gandalf. It's me and me, you and you. But what changes is not the bodily existence, but the nature of the body. The bodies we now inhabit are natural bodies. The bodies we will then inhabit are spiritual bodies. And he goes on to say, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, so when God breathed the breath of life into Adam, he became a living soul or a living being. That's the natural mode. But when Christ was raised from the dead, that's the last Adam, Christ. He became a life-giving spirit, not just a living being, but a being that can give life unto others, a higher mode of existence. And Paul goes, I mean, we can go just a little further, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's us right now. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So as he is, we are and will become. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ. So there too, we know each other as, Gandalf the Grey. I'm Jeremy the Grey. You'll know me as Jeremy the White, right? And I'll know you in your glorified state in that which is to come. Okay, so that's just a helpful way of understanding the language, just demystifying the language that Peter uses in 3:18. Before we flip back to 3:18, any thoughts you have, any questions you have on this distinction Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 15?
One question.
Mm-hmm, please. 1 second, we'll get you the microphone.
I heard one theologian recently say that our spiritual body will be as close to that of Christ as we can as a creature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's fair.
So it's not completely as Christ because we're still creatures. Huh?
Yeah, there's always that distinction between, to put it in Peter's terms, a distinction between having the divine nature and being partakers in the divine nature. Definitionally, to partake of something is not to be that something. And so there's always a distinction between the divine one, the creator, and we who are creatures. But we become divine ones in a secondary sense because we become partakers of the divine nature that is properly speaking his. Mm-hmm. So lots of different ways to articulate that. But always a distinction. You know, Mormonism fouls all that up because Mormonism says God the Father was just a man, but he became God, and then Jesus was just a man, and he became God, and now it's your turn. You're just a man, and you can become God. And the whole thing's just nonsensical, and there's no proper, completely unbiblical, and completely without distinction of any kind, theological or philosophical. It's just a horrible system. It would be denounced by the pagan philosophers, too. It's just stupid. But you can see then why Satan has told that elaborate lie. To obscure from us, to drive away from us what the Bible does teach, which is our glorious future as human beings, that we will be small g gods, that we will be deified. And again, Luther speaks, it's crazy to me. Everybody in the 20th and 21st century is uncomfortable with this talk in Lutheranism, apparently. Gerhard talks that way. Chemnitz talks that way. Luther talks that way. Every church father down unto the apostles themselves talk this way. And, I think there's some sort of fear of like, oh, that's Eastern Orthodox. If you believe that, you've become Eastern Orthodox. Last time I checked, Luther was part of the Western tradition. Thoroughly so. And, same with all the other Lutherans all the way back. So, I've even got a giant text, Deification in the Latin Tradition, filled with references to this very theology. We don't become God, we become partakers of the divine nature, participants and communers in God, enjoying him forever. And that's really what's behind, like we just went through this in the adult class, Gerhard's beatific vision. To see him is to become as he is, it's to reflect his light. So the analogy here would be, does the moon shine with its own light? No. So is it luminous in the sense that it gives off its own light? No. Nor are we divine in the sense that we give off our own divine. But the moon receives its light and glory from the sun and reflects it. And so in this secondary sense is the moon said to be luminous. And so too are we said to be small g gods, not because of anything inherent in us, but because of the divine nature of Christ shining upon us and reflecting off of us. You see. Okay, yes, sir.
Does the Bible say anything about
what the nature of the resurrected body of the damned would be like.
Mm. Yeah, so the closest you get is a kind of, if you still got 1 Corinthians 15 open, the closest you get is an opposite. So whereas this body is sown perishable and raised imperishable, sown in dishonor and raised in glory, sown in weakness and raised in power, the most frequent reflection you'll have on the resurrection of unbelievers is that they are raised not perishable in the sense that they die again, but perishable in the sense that they are constantly in a state of mortality or constantly in a state of death. That's what eternal death is. They are constantly in a state of dishonor. Their body and members are in a constant state of dishonor. Their body and members are in a constant state of weakness, subject to all manner of affliction and discomfort and pain. The whole experience, in the words of Christ, the fire that is not quenched, the worm that does not die, this kind of bodily, and that the afflictions come upon them in soul and body is evident from our Lord's statement. How does the first part go? Oh, it's this time of day I get tired. I'll just do the second part. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Do you remember that? It's not Satan, that's God. And why does he say both soul and body? Because that's the nature of the final punishment, is to be raised in your body and then to be subject to that torment in body and soul. Okay, any other thoughts or questions on this? All right, so as we return to 1 Peter 3, when we see that Christ suffers once for sins, then you see the exchange. This is where we get the language vicarious, when we say vicarious atonement, in the place of. And you can see, like, what else are you going to call it? The righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous in place of the unrighteous. Handing himself over for us. There's an exchange. That he might bring us to God. And there too, as I point out, you can see how the atonement itself and the forgiveness of sins and the cross, it is the axis of this world and this age, but it is ultimately not the end itself, but a means to the end. Even in a verse like this, you can see that the end is to be brought to God. Does that make sense? So that the cross is the mechanism by which we are brought to God, but not an end to itself. Forgiveness is the means and mode by which we come into the presence of God forever, but not the end in and of itself. It is the absolutely necessary and central and essential part of being brought to God, but that doesn't make it the end. That makes it the means by which we are brought to God. And then when we continue with this kind of, by our taste, run-on sentence, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, we can see that Christ came in our mode and manner, suffered death, and then was raised in the new mode and manner, no longer of the flesh but of the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. This is why Lutherans take it to be the case that Christ descends into hell in his body. So when you're reciting the creed, was crucified, died, and was buried, he descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead. On this basis, like, you have to do a little bit of thinking. So if you're going to read the 1 Peter 3 in the Lutheran way, in keeping with the creed, he died and was buried. He was vivified, or to use the language of Peter, made alive in the spirit. He descended into hell in his resurrected body, having been vivified. Then he is resurrected, the distinction being that he comes out of the tomb. He passes through the sealed door of the tomb. He shows himself unto the world as resurrected, as freed from the dead. So that's how to make those things work. And that's the cleanest and simplest way that the Lutherans understand this passage. Okay, so as he goes into hell, what does he do there? And again, as we saw last week, the Book of Concord is so wise because it sets parameters that are very wide. The one thing we're going to say is he didn't go down to hell to suffer. Okay, that's the one thing he certainly did not do. Peter says nothing about suffering, but rather that he goes and preaches. So 19, in which he went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, there's two ways of taking this, that he went and preached only to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, but the grammar is also permissible to say, even unto these, that is to say, those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, that is in the pre-diluvian world, all the way up to the present. Okay, so there's one fork in the road, where some will say, nope, just this specific group, and others will say, nope, everyone in hell. You see the difference? Okay, so why would I decide if I don't have to? Why wouldn't I just receive what Peter writes and hold it and ponder it in my heart? Why wouldn't I conceive of it as a mystery and leave all options open? So that's my own personal take on it.
Those the ones in Hades that just going to be in heaven someday, or those the ones that are damned for eternity?
Mm. Yeah, a good question. So, who are the spirits, and what is prison? This is another place where you have a fork in the road with each one of these. In terms of what is prison, you have a fork in the road that the first option is that prison is all of hell. He goes into hell and preaches, okay, to everyone there. Or he goes in and preaches specifically to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. The other option you have is to view prison, which is the Greek word phylake, as a section of hell, a section of the realm of the dead. And that section where is placed the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. That's another option. As you can see, there's lots of complexity here. Can you see why whole books, whole doctoral theses have been written on this single passage? Because there are all these different branches and all these different ways. Now, one more branch in question is, who are these spirits? Are they disobedient, disembodied people? Are they fallen angels? Or both. So there's another fork in the road. How many forks is that? And then if you know anything about variables, when you start lining up the variables, they all reflect, right? So you get this great multiplicity of possibilities. Again, after just pointing these things out, if you look at the study note on 319, We'll take a deep breath and we'll get a clarifying word here. Christ descended into hell to declare his victory over death and all evil forces. His power surpasses all others. Scripture does not teach that he offered these spirits a second chance for salvation. And there's one of the other questions is, well, why is he preaching? Is he preaching his victory? Is he preaching to save some? Who is he saving? Now, with this fork in the road, you'll get some saying, well, he was preaching to give everyone in hell a chance. That's an early church view. Some of the early church fathers held that. The Lutheran Study Bible rejects that. Basically, everybody rejects that. The other option is that he is going there to preach, and in preaching, he takes the souls of the Old Testament saints and pulls them out of hell up into heaven with himself. That is held maybe by the vast majority of Christians throughout history, that he does that. That's the harrowing of hell. Sometimes you'll see pictures or iconography of this, where Jesus is depicted as descending into hell and pulling up Adam and Eve by their wrists sometimes, or pulling them up out of the grave. So you get like a depiction of hell where he's like pulling them up, or a depiction of earth where he's pulling them up out of the grave. Same kind of thing. This is the idea that prior to Christ's death, the saints of the Old Testament, when they died, they went into Sheol or hell, the realm of the dead. And then think of Jesus' parable with the rich man and Lazarus. A section of the realm of the dead isn't a place of punishment. That's where Abraham and Lazarus and all the other saints were. And then there is a place of punishment. That's where the rich man was. The wicked unbelievers are there. When Christ descends, he comes to take out the souls of the faithful in the Old Testament. Why couldn't he take them out before? Because the events of the cross hadn't happened. And once they had happened, he truly destroys death and the one who has the power of death, and he can pull them up out of death to himself in heaven. So it goes.
Waiting rooms don't come until after the crucifixion.
Well, there's still waiting rooms. It's just who gets left behind are the unbelievers, and they're still in that waiting room. And then Abraham and Lazarus and all the saints would be with God and the angels in heaven. And then those two waiting rooms are what we have today. That would be the most common view when you're talking about universal Christianity. When you're talking about historic Christianity, when you're talking about Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, lots of Lutherans held to this view. It's in lots of art and iconography. For reasons I'm still not exactly clear on myself, that's kind of gone away, and modern Lutherans tend not to think that way, tend not to teach that way. The way modern Lutherans tend to think and teach is that in the realm of the dead, when Christ went down there, only the unbelievers were there. And Christ's preaching was to do nothing other than to say, I'm victorious. Demons, you were all wrong. You lose. People who followed the demons and hated me, you were all wrong. You lose. Hasta la vista. See you at the end of the world. Rocket ship out of there. That tends to be the modern Lutheran view of how things work. That's sort of the view that you look at Lutheran dogmaticians, that's generally what you're going to see this day and age.
I can see why people, mainly Catholics, believe in the purgatory because of all that complexity.
Yeah, it's a real...
The levels, the behaviors, the holy Mary. I guess that's why the Catholics come to believe in purgatory.
When purgatory comes along and gets developed as a doctrine... Yeah, there's all kinds of kind of difficulties. And one of the chief difficulties, where do you put purgatory? So you have some people who put it in hell, but just connected to hell, not in hell proper, right? And then other people put it in the modern way of doing it, because we got to be nice and polite in the modern times, is to put it on with heaven. So that it's a kind of, this is the way you'll hear Roman Catholics describe purgatory all the time, that it's a kind of mud room. So, I guess this is something in the Midwest. I kind of vaguely remember it, but you'd come in from the fields into the mud room, which is covered, and maybe there's screens, or maybe there's even windows, but you take off your muddy boots and your overcoat and everything else, and then you walk into the house. Yeah, you get clean. That's the modern understanding of purgatory. Lutherans don't really hold to that. Probably the better Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox don't hold to that, and the better Roman Catholics don't really hold to that either. What we all kind of universally hold to is the idea, we just place it different places, the idea of a final cleansing before you enter into heaven. We Lutherans view that as death. Death is the final purgation, because what dies in death is the old Adam. Yeah. So when we, as we die, death is like a circumcision. I don't mean to be graphic, but it's a cutting off of the flesh. And so then what ascends into heaven is just pure new man that is in you from your baptism forward. So that idea of not coming into heaven all stained with our sins is universal. It's just we place it different ways and we think of it in different ways. And I certainly would reject purgatory as a place with a time, and you gotta walk in there, and the greatest champions of purgatory in the history of the church can't even agree on its nature, where it is, an anteroom of hell or an anteroom of heaven, what it's like. Of course, it used to be that demons would punish you so that you'd take all the temporal consequences of your sins. Now, in our kind, polite, therapeutic age, you know, this is all fatherly discipline and chastisement, and it's all therapeutic in the sense of healing. So I think we're pretty safe to remove all that. The fiery trial, you remember purgatory, its root word is purgos, fire. Peter, coincidentally, locates the fiery trial not after this life, but in this life. And so too, St. Paul, if you want to try to tie 1 Corinthians 3 into this, where you build on the foundation that is Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, as you pass through the fire, it's all burnt. Even if you wanted to put that in there, that's death and judgment, isn't it? By which your works are tested. And even if you were to build with nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, you wasted your whole life, but you've got Christ, you're saved. Just yet as one having passed through purgos, fire. So those are the two most compelling texts, I think, in the New Testament canon. There are others that are mustered, but they're not very convincing. And even those two texts really read that the end of our lives is the end of this purgation. So death is the final purgative, the final fire that we pass through. You can remember that poetically in the section from Isaiah where he says, you will pass through the waters and they will not harm you, through the fires and they will not consume you. I mean, that, what is that but to pass through death itself and to be untouched by it? Because the waters are putting you to death. They're drowning you. The fires are burning you and consuming you. We Christians pass through those waters and fires. We pass through death unscathed. The only thing that gets drowned and burned is the old Adam, and he is left behind. Okay, so just to continue on with this study note where we left off, 319, we're about three lines into that study note. In the quotations, because this comes from the Formula of Concord, it is enough if we know that Christ descended into hell, destroyed hell for all believers, and delivered them from the power of death and the devil, from eternal condemnation and the jaws of hell. We will save our questions and not curiously investigate about how this happened until the other world. Yeah, Jesus himself can tell us. Then not only this mystery, but others will also be revealed that we simply believe here and cannot grasp with our blind reason. Okay, and then I think one more loose end to tie up, at least for our purposes. If you look at the study note on 320, Noah preached to these spirits. Now, the study Bible takes them to be unbelievers who had failed to hear and believe God's word. Thus, they perished and remain in hell until the final judgment. Here you find a difference of opinions even in the Lutheran tradition, because there are solid Lutherans, as well as earlier, who think that the spirits are angels, fallen angels. This is chiefly about God going down, and especially the angels who he has bound in prison from the time of the flood forward. Remember how the world got horribly, horribly wicked from the days of Adam until the days of Noah, so wicked that God said, I'm wiping it out. There are intertestamental texts and other similar kind of texts that are tangential to the canonical scriptures that sort of try to flesh this out. And the idea there is that the angels that were leading mankind into such great depravity, that when God wiped out humanity, he also took a bunch of those angels and threw them into Phylake prison, this place where they're bound, even in the realm of the dead, in the realm of hell, they're bound there and can't get out until the judgment. So that tradition leads a good many people to say, we think that Peter's talking about fallen angels, demons. But here you can see the study note in modern Lutheranism has come to disagree with this and sees it as the souls of unbelievers. Okay, there's with all of these forks in the roads that I've mentioned, there's difficulties with all of them. So there's not really a straightforward answer to these questions we have, which is why I so appreciate the Book of Concord. I absolutely love it. The Formula of Concord was written by absolutely pious and intelligent men. And especially, I'll just maybe leave with this final line. We will save our questions and curiosity about how this happened until the other world. Then not only this mystery, but others will be revealed that we simply believe here and cannot grasp with blind reason. So I'm okay with not knowing. I'm okay with not having all the answers. I'm okay with learning about it all, entertaining it all, thinking about it all, knowing what the majority of Christians have thought, knowing what modern Lutheran. I'm interested in all of it. I'm a student of all of it. The Book of Concord tells me, exonerates me, says I don't have to have a strong dogmatic opinion on any of these things. Good, then I won't. There's enough things I do have to have a strong dogmatic opinion on. Why not take a little freedom when you get it? Okay, so he goes down and proclaims to the spirits in prison, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, how's this for a transition? In which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds of this, literally the language there is, it's a type of this, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's where I say this kind of roughly follows the flow of the creed, because you have him, just as we confess in the creed, he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. See how we've essentially done that? Was crucified, died, and buried, descended into hell. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, 21. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven, see how he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God above all other authorities and powers. Same thing. So this section of Peter very, very closely follows the patterning of what will later be called the Apostles' Creed and especially the second article. All right, let's delve into the heart of this, which it's so, like, if I look at this as a preacher, I say, what was Peter really trying to get us to? And it's the bit about baptism. That's really, and what I say, like, that's, he's kind of following his thought, like a train of thought, and it's very loose until he gets to baptism, which is what he really wants to get to, because baptism is going to be the means by which God saves us. Think of the flood. The flood was death to those who were opposed to God. Those waters drowned them, but those same waters buoyed up the ark and were the salvation of the righteous, of Noah and seven others, eight souls in all. See how the water is simultaneously punishment and salvation, or death and life? And that really is the nature of the last judgment as well. It's life and joy for us. It's death and punishment for those who hated God and were opposed to him. So that's the way God works. With the same action, he both damns and saves. And now this water that destroyed but saved Noah and others corresponds with, or is the foreshadowing or type of, baptism, which now saves us. And baptism saves us, he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, because baptism is just, as a Greek word, just means washing, just a common word. In fact, in Mark 7, you have the baptism of like cups and vessels and couches. Just washing. That's all it means. But what saves us is not a washing of external dirt from the body, but a washing, which is an appeal to God for a good conscience. How does that work? I mean, we might wish that he made it clearer, but he's expecting that we understand that if it's not a washing away of dirt from the body, it's a washing away of sins. And if our sins are washed away, then we have a good conscience before God. And that's the appeal. God, you have washed my sins away in baptism. Though with my eyes I see my sins on account of what you have done to me, I know that I am washed, I am clean, I am saved. I am like Noah and the seven others in the holy ark of the Christian church. So that's the appeal to God for a good conscience. And again, the good conscience part is the part that Peter really wanted to get to, because the whole thesis all the way along is suffering when you have done nothing but be good and you have done nothing but righteousness, and yet you suffer, you need to have a good conscience to endure that. You need to commend yourself to God and say, I mean, the psalmist, it sounds like self-righteous in our ears, but it's not at all. The psalmists all the way through are commending themselves to God. Judge me. Judge between me and my enemy. Look at my conduct and look at theirs. Render a judgment between us. Very often in the same psalms is a confession of sins. I'm a sinner. And yet, relative to my enemies, I have walked in your ways. To put words into the mouth via 1 Peter, I have a clean conscience before you, O God. They most certainly do not. Judge accordingly. Yes, sir.
So I'm wondering what it means to have a good conscience. Would we have a good conscience if we are remembering our own sins, or are we called to forget our own sins?
Well, yeah, I don't know if it's quite so simple as that either or, but as we confess our sins, I mean, it's like the hymn says, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, right?
Once we repent.
Yeah, as we repent, we lay them on Jesus. Even if I remember them, I remember them as those sins that he's taken away from me. And that kind of harkens back to the beginning at verse 18, doesn't it? For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So my clean conscience is based on the fact that I've been washed of my sins. My sins have become Christ's sins. Even if I remember them, I now remember them as sins he's taken from me and he's taken that punishment and borne that for me so that I, in true humility, and fear can love God. So, remember that line from the psalm, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared? The true fear and awe of God is that he went to such incredible, unspeakable, unimaginable lengths to actually become as I am and bear my sins as if they were his own and to take them away. That is a power and a love too great for words. And that is where a true Christian fear just wells up in the heart. I mean, it's a filial fear. It's an awe. It's the absolute humblement or humiliation in the technical sense of the soul before God, because you say, how could he love me to such an extent?
That passage there, to me, implies that if you don't get baptized, you receive no Holy Spirit.
In this verse
from Acts.
Oh, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins.
You know, it's like almost like if you don't get baptized, you don't receive the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
And that's how I take it. But which begs me to ask you, people that don't get baptized and believe in their heart, they still have the Holy Spirit because of their belief. And then if they know to repent and confess to God their sins, they would have the Holy Spirit without being baptized, right?
Yeah, I mean, to try to answer your question as directly as I can, no one could say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a fuller sense in which we do receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. And this is a really dynamic way that the scriptures teach us about think of all the hymns we sing, come Holy Spirit, or we pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us. Every Sunday morning before I go into the sanctuary to conduct the liturgy and preach, I pray a prayer that Luther prayed, and that's a prayer asking that God would send his Holy Spirit upon me. So if we've kind of got this overly simplistic view of like you either have him or you don't, right? Or you kind of ask really earthly minded questions of like, well, I have a certain quantity of him. Can I lose that quantity? Can I gain that quantity? Can I gain a little more? This is all thinking in a way that's alien to the Bible. The Bible thinks of it in a much more fluid and dynamic, much less precise and quantifiable way, so that we're always praying for more and more of the Holy Spirit.
But my thought was just like, it's like almost like if you don't get baptized, you don't receive the Holy Spirit. That's not so.
Well, that's, yes. So here I think the most helpful verse to sort of answer your specific little nexus of questions would be Mark 16:16, where Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Yeah, because if you believe in Christ, what's the first thing Christ tells you to do? Be baptized. So the biblical assumption is if you believe, you're going to be baptized. Like, faith, God just never pits faith and baptism against each other. Like, well, since you have the Holy Spirit through faith, you don't need Him in baptism. Therefore, baptism is just a symbol. The Bible never reasons this way. The Bible always says, if you believe, you'll be baptized. And if you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. It's not, strictly speaking, a lack of baptism that condemns, but what's the next line that Christ says in Mark 16:16? After He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, He says, whoever does not believe will be condemned. He doesn't say whoever lacks baptism will be condemned. He says whoever does not believe. Now, we could unfold this for the next half hour, because this is, in one single breath, Christ has given us a masterclass on baptism. Baptism saves, but does it save apart from faith? No, because unbelief condemns. Baptism saves, but what if you're on your way to church to be baptized that very day, and yeah, you get hit by a semi and no baptism? Is Christ waiting up there with a clipboard going, okay, I see you got faith and just missed. Well, sorry, no exceptions. No, that's not how it works. It's unbelief and unbelief only that condemns. And that unbelief condemns, by the way, even if you have baptism. Right? It's like, I always tell the kids, like, it's like if I had $1 million in my bank account, and I wrote you a check for $1 million. Is that check worth $1 million? Yes, it is. But if you go, I don't believe Rhodey has it, and you take that check and you just toss it aside, did that check that is in fact worth $1 million have any value to you whatsoever? No. And that's how baptism is without belief. It's completely valuable. It's everything it is. It's $1 million and a lot more, obviously, thanks to inflation. But the point is, if you don't believe after you're baptized, it's like taking that check and setting it aside. So it does you no good on account of your unbelief, you see. But positively speaking, returning to the start, faith and baptism always go together. If you believe, why wouldn't you be baptized? And there's all kinds of helpful ways we can think of that. Sometimes the church fathers would use this as the analogy, that when you believe in your heart, that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's like being conceived in the womb. Because when you're conceived, are you truly a human being? Are you truly alive? Absolutely. So that's like faith. You're conceived in the womb of God, the Holy Church. You're a living person. You're a child of God. But is the point just to be conceived? No, the point is to conceive and then be born. And so faith in the heart would be like being conceived, and then holy baptism would be like being born, the new birth of water and the Spirit by which you are manifestly shown forth as the child of God. Yeah. Okay, maybe next week what we'll do is we'll take a quick look at Romans 6, just to show this appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. How does that connect with baptism? What is Peter saying? In Romans 6, we have Paul saying the same thing in a different way. And then the last part of this, verse 22, where Jesus is raised up to heaven to the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. That's why I got out the hymnal in the first place. Because who are these angels, authorities, and powers? And we have a hymn that describes this and takes into account the rest of the biblical data and really shows forth a kind of difference amongst the classification of the angelic beings. So let's get into that next week. The Lord be with you.